Well, Brother Joe Show has a selective, and he's actually going to make it a discourse. Part two in the Hebrew. Part two of In the Hebrew. You may recall that he gave us part one
some time ago.
And we understand, too, that there was a handout that Brother Garrick will be passing out. So, Brother Joe, In the Hebrew.
Thank you. This is the kind of talk you normally get first thing in the morning when we're more awake. But we'll try to stay awake. The handout that's going around is the same handout that we had the first time. This is part two of this discourse. I wanted to take the first opportunity to present the second part. I am not going to go back, but by the end of this hour, I hope to at least have in your mind the semblance of where we were, the first part. And the handout I would like you to think of as, you know, this is a vision, a prophetic vision. And, you know, those are always usually a work in progress. And as you read this handout, I would ask that you not hang on every detail of it, but the thrust of it is the same. If I had to redo this handout, I would reword it, change a little here and there. But I wanted to keep it the same to indicate this is the same talk. I'm just presenting part two of this same talk and didn't want to make any changes to it. But I would add one thing to it, that handout, if I was going to redo it, is that in very pertinent places in this vision, they are going to be, and the point should be made, that there these texts that we're going to look at are allegorical. They're allegorical, and they present parallels, First Advent to Second Advent. Now, we know we have a foundation, a precedent for parallels and understanding parallels, and we also have a precedent for having allegories in the Bible. So it's not like I am opening up something new from that standpoint. It is just an allegory and a parallel that I myself had never seen before. And again, this is a vision, a prophetic vision. And I'd like to make a contrast to two other visions in the Bible that you're aware of and just compare them to this one that I have. The one is Jacob's dream. He had a vision, but he got that vision by going to sleep, and what he saw was a ladder with angels ascending and descending on it. That's from Genesis 28. But, you know, the basic concept of that was seeing the communication between the earthly and the spiritual and the kingdom. That's what he was seeing. It's not that he completely understood that vision at the time. And another well-known vision is the Mount of Transfiguration. In that case, Jesus took three of the apostles up with him into the mount. And you remember they saw Jesus standing between Moses and Elijah. And one of the lessons from that was, again, this communication, this cooperation between the spiritual and the heavenly in the kingdom. And Peter, let me mention something else about those two that is in common with my vision. It's on the same subject. It's on the same subject, the communication between the earthly and the heavenly. In my case, that part of end-time prophecy whereby that process is going to begin. A small part of end-time prophecy whereby Jewish people, known as Hebrews in this case, come into covenant relationship with God. So it's the beginning of that operation between spiritual and earthly. So it's on the same subject. And also, in regards to those other two visions, when you look at the history of them, we don't really know where either of those two places are that those visions happened from. You can speculate, and are those that somewhat feel strongly about where it exactly happened, but when it comes to actually putting an X on the ground and saying, this has happened right here, we really can't do that. And I'm going to stress this point several times today because it really figures in with how God keeps mysteries. Because he is a mystery keeper, and he reveals them in his own ways and in his own time. And in one way, he does it by these historical places that he really doesn't know. He doesn't let on where these places actually are, for very good reasons. It's okay for us to have visions. Peter in the second, in 2 Peter, first chapter, he relates his, he recollects when he was taken up into this Mount of Transfiguration, and he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he heard God's voice saying, here is my son in whom I am well pleased. He was using his human senses to see that. But it is different. Because then Peter makes the case in verse 19 of 2 Peter 1. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereon ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. My point is, it's okay to have visions. It's just that they have to come through the Scripture. We're not taken up into a mountain literally, and we don't go to sleep and have our eyes opened by God. The visions should come from the prophecies from God's Word. Now, I want to, at various points today also, I'm going to mention some objections and clarify certain things. In the first part, again, I'm not going back, but I'm making a big point about that the first scene of this vision, which on your handout is in Luke 23:38. I'm going to be referring to this handout somewhat regular. And I should go back and say, regarding the allegorical sense of this vision, is based on the fact that these individual scriptures on this handout form a scene by which can be seen an allegory, where the conditions, the people, and the places, and the words are a lesson, a higher lesson, for another time. And in this case, I believe they are tied together simply by the word Hebrew. It is the uses of the word Hebrew in the New Testament. And we'll talk a little bit more about how we landed on that. One possible objection to this is the concept that we're talking about the circumstances for this first vision being the Passover and how that's going to have an end time parallel. And for right now, I'd like to talk about, just for a minute, feasts, because it might be a case where we think of the feasts mostly as being fulfilled at the death of Jesus and how he fulfilled the obligations of this requirement in the law. But let me just read a couple of texts in regard to feast. And in this case, the Passover, because this is the feast in question whereby the Jews were gathered for the crucifixion. Now, when God gave directions for the celebrating the Passover in Exodus 13. I'm going to read 13 and 14. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. yet shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. He says you're going to keep this feast forever. So it's kind of the obligation is onto us to see how that could come into being. And another example of a feast, and this time in end time prophecy, is talking about the Feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah 14:16-19. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came upon Jerusalem. Now, this is the scene that we're going to be talking about. The invasion of Israel from other nations, which came against Israel, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Here is a direct indication that the Feast of Tabernacles is somehow going to be recognized and used in end time prophecy. And in this case, it's going to be in the context of restoring mankind and keeping them in a covenant relationship. So they have a relevance way beyond Jesus' death. You know, just like the Jubilee. We talk about the Jubilee pointing to the return of the Lord. And beyond, about the great Jubilee. And so the things that God put in motion in regards to time features and the reason that we celebrate them have a fulfillment way beyond the first Advent, is my point. Because that's important, because my interpretation relies on that belief. And there's also here, in regards to, if you have read the comments that I have under Luke 23:38, I make a big point about three parts. As you recall, Pilate put a sign above Jesus on the crucifix. This is King of the Jews. And he put it in three languages. Those three languages, I believe, are indicating the three classes of people that were assembled there at the crucifixion, at the Passover. And that those three categories are symbolized by those three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And they indicate various stages of readiness. Or I should say, the reason why someone cannot accept that statement on Pilate's sign. In the case of the Hebrew, that is someone who is ready to accept the fact that that's King of the Jews hanging up there. And if you're a Latin, you have another reason why you don't. And if you're a Greek, there's another reason why you can't accept that. I'm not going to discuss those. I discussed them the last time, and they are on your handout. But three parts. Now, if this was the case, then we have, again, a parallel that I mentioned. And I'd like to show you a parallel of this three parts. Going back to Zechariah, this time 13, verses 7 to 9, I want you to think of this as the first Advent example of this three parts. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." And I think you can see that this is the first Advent. This is what happened then when the shepherd was smitten. Verse 8 and 9, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." The point I'm making here is that we have three parts in accepting Jesus' death. That the third part indicating the Hebrew part of those three languages that are that Pilate put up on the crucifix. And the other two are going to come out, cut off and die, meaning that those reasons for not accepting Jesus are going to go away eventually. It's only going to be Hebrew. You're going to accept Jesus or you're not. Those two reasons will be done away with. Now, I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles, if you're able, to Revelation 16. And now I want to show you the Second Advent parallel to this concept of three parts. Now, remember, I want you to think in the sense of parallel, because we talk about parallels a lot in regards to what happens to Jesus at the first advent happens to the church in the second advent. Revelation 16, I'm going to read verses 17, 18, and 19, one at a time. Now, I want you to stay here, but I'm going to mention first what happened when Jesus died back there at the crucifix. One of the things that happened was there was an earthquake. I'm not going to mention all the details of these scriptures, but there was an earthquake. I'm jumping ahead. Let me go back one. What were Jesus' last words? That's what I should be asking. Yes, it is done, Jesus says. You are right. It is finished. That's in John 19:30. It is finished. Okay, now look at Revelation 16:17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done. It is done. It is finished." First Advent. It is done. This is now the second Advent that we're looking at. Now I'll go back and ask you to remember about that earthquake that happened when Jesus died. It was in Matthew 27:51. And I'm going to read that verse a little later in a little different context. But for right now, there was an earthquake. Now, read Revelation 16:18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Here's the parallel to that earthquake. An earthquake represents a revolution, a usurping of power. And that's what has happened now. Because it is usurping a power to rule in the sense of, look back at verse 17. Where is that vial? And this is in the plagues of Revelation. Look to see where that vial is poured out on. It's poured out onto the air. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. This is poured out upon the spiritual powers that rule in the earth, the prince of the power of the air. I believe at this point, because the church is complete and united with Christ, they have usurped power away from Satan, so that there is now no spiritual power in the earth. This is an earthquake, even though this is poured out in heaven. It's poured into the air. But he's the one controlling and having influence on the earth. So it's an earthquake. It's because Satan no longer has direct power over what goes on in the earth. The church is complete. There is no reason for it to continue anymore. So a lot of people comments regarding this earthquake look at it as something very terrible that's going on in the earth. I instead look at it as sort of a silent earthquake, because it is simply the taking away of spiritual power. The trouble to come after that point in the following verses are as a result of that power being taken away and people looking for power, looking for authority, and not finding it, trying to reestablish it, but it's been taken away. It's like it's indicated in Revelation 8:1 as kind of a parable, a parallel as far as that. And I believe this is the same time frame. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. I think that's going to be the same silence. Okay, now back to our parallel. Looking back at your handout, I'm suggesting to you that at the death of Jesus, the whole Jewish world, this is the first statement, the whole Jewish world was divided into three parts. You were either a Hebrew, a Latin, or a Greek, indicating your readiness to accept Jesus as the Messiah, or you weren't. And if you weren't, those were indicating why you weren't. If you were a true Hebrew, you were ready to accept that. And you know there was true Hebrews out there in the audience watching Jesus on the cross. You had apostles, you had his mother, you had Mary Magdalene. They were Hebrews because they were ready to accept what that death meant. And that's what's going to be the case in the second advent when the church is complete. Everyone is going to be in various conditions of accepting the death that had just happened and accepting the new authority, which has just usurped the old authority. Now, read Revelation 16:19, just the first phrase. And the great city was divided into three parts. I think these are those same three parts. It is the entire thrust of human experience from this point on will be, not the entire, but you know that the absolute requirement for functioning in the kingdom is accepting the death that has just happened. You're going to either accept Christ or you're not. So, and there will be Hebrews at the second advent parallel to this that are ready to accept. We know those as the holy remnant that is being prepared now to accept Christ. And they are ready to do what? They are ready, in essence, to accept what Pilate put on his sign. This is King of the Jews. Until you recognize that, you're left out in the cold. So everyone must accept that, but who has to accept it first? Before the kingdom can start, who has to accept the fact that Jesus is King of the Jews first? Anybody? Who has to accept that first in order for the kingdom to start? The Jewish people, yes. Okay. To the Jew first is salvation. Now, look back at Revelation 16:16, which sets the context for this parallel. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. So my point is that the gathering that's going on into this place has a special relevance to something in regards to Hebrew. I never understood this verse, and this is my way of explaining this verse, because it's very mysterious. By intention, I believe. Simply put, all of the scriptures on this handout are those New Testament scriptures which contain the word Hebrew. And an explanation for why I'm commenting the way I do. Because in this understanding, every one of those verses is historical, except the last one, the one we just read in Revelation. That's unfulfilled prophecy. But all the rest of them can be seen the historical element. My premise was that all of those bear upon the unfulfilled one. So Hebrew is kind of a key word to bring you into this understanding. I want to talk about another parallel here. I think we think of Armageddon as sort of this, because this is really the subject that we're talking about, an understanding of that word Armageddon, which only appears in the Bible one time and is open to some wild interpretations that we're influenced by sometimes, subjected to. We kind of think of that as sort of an isolated incident that it just comes out of the New Testament, out of nowhere, and the human mind and the human senses kind of does some strange things to it. I'd like to suggest to you that there is an Old Testament parallel to that in Genesis 22. Abraham was taken to a place. God gathered to Armageddon. I am going to show the next time that the he in that Revelation 16:16 is God. By the use of grammar. But we're not going to do that now. But this is God gathering to Armageddon. And he also did something else. He took and led Abraham to a certain spot. And you recall in 22:2, he said, "Now take thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering unto the one of the mountains I will show thee of." He says, go to Moriah, but I'm going to show you where exactly that you're going to offer your son at. He never tells them ahead of time exactly. I'll just tell you when you get there. So one of the things that this has a parallel to is the sense of, in Abraham, it shows the existence of the two salvations. In him lies the fact of the promise to the two salvations. The stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. Now you recall that also is the part of the other two visions that we had. Jacob's ladder dream, which may have taken place in Moriah. And this is where Abraham is. Now, I'd like to also say that what happens then to Abraham is in verse 14. I'd like you to note Genesis 22:14. This was after God accepted his offering of his son Isaac. In 14 he says, "And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." So the question is, what shall be seen? What I'm saying is, was going to be seen there is the understanding of the promise to these two seeds, the heavenly and the earthly, the understanding of what's going to come out of the fulfillment of that promise. He never says, and we cannot put an X on the ground as to where this happened. This is one of those mysterious places that we can speculate on and we can get pretty close to, but you just can't say it happened right there. And let me just give you five reasons why I think this is a parallel to Armageddon. Number one, both of them, like I said, are unknown locations. And number two, You're led there by God. He leads to Armageddon. He led Abraham there, the father of the two seeds. It was a mystery. You can't get there by yourself. You got to have God lead you, is the point to this. That's why this is a mystery. Both of them tie the earthly to the heavenly. That's what Armageddon is going to do. It's going to be the moment by which they understand what happens with this promise and how it's going to be fulfilled. And they're ready to make a covenant with God and they understand Jesus is the Messiah. They tie the earthly to the heavenly. Both of them are mounts. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And Armageddon is a transliteration meaning the mount of Megiddo. Both of them are prophetic in the sense of Revelation 16:16 is certainly prophetic. But also Abraham says, in the mount it shall be seen. And it hasn't happened yet, because the full understanding of the promise hasn't happened yet in the world. And so let me jump to what happens then in regards to the context of what happened to Abraham as far as this parallel. In verse 15, 22:15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. He calls to Abraham the second time. And I'm inferring from this that this means that the second time that you have this gathering to this place, the second Advent gathering to this place, where this understanding is going to come from. What's going to be understood? I think in the following verses we can see that it was in 16, God says, by myself have I sworn. They're going to know that this promise came from God directly, the Hebrews are. And that in 17, there's going to be blessing and multiplying and an understanding of the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. And all the nations shall be blessed, it says in 18. I think this is kind of as a framework for what is going to be understood for all those who come to this mount. Those who coming to this mount are going to be the sand of the seashore class, because stars of heaven class are already complete. It's them, the Hebrews, that will have to have this understanding. So, if you like this vision, then the question comes, well, how do you get the first ones on board with this? Really, how do you get a Jewish person to accept this concept? Well, first off, don't look at them as Jews. Look at them as Hebrews, because that's who is going to be gathering to this mount, is a Hebrew. And a Hebrew is simply, in this case, a Jew who is ready to accept what it said on Pilate's sign. This is my king. They just have to be brought to the right set of circumstances. You know, you look at Jews today and you think, my gosh, they got a lot of work to do before they're ready for this. But look at the Apostle Paul. Look at Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Would you have put him in a category of being ready to accept Christ when he was cooperating with persecuting Christians? No. It just took the right circumstances to put him over and be a Hebrew and show that he accepts Christ. It didn't take much for Paul. He was right there. And it just took the right circumstances. And that only God knows what the right circumstances are. And that is going to be the case here. Well, you might think that, Israel is going to be facing destruction. So, you know, naturally they're going to want to convert and cry for help. But, I mean, looking back on history, how many times have their backs been against the wall and God has come through? Numerous times. And numerous times God has saved them from destruction. But did that ever stop them from falling back into idolatry? Or did that ever stop them from being able to fulfill their obligations to their covenant? No. Something has to be different now, because it can't be just like all the times before. They have to use this combined experience that they have. So now's their turn, their chance to convert. It has to be taken from the point of, God, we're your people, save us. That attitude has to change. It has to change to one whereby it says, God, we're your people for a special purpose. Save us for that purpose. They have to have more information and know that they're part of God's plan rather than being outcasts. So this is something that's going to come out of this mount experience. So it's a very special place, this mount, and it's talking about a change of heart. It's a heart condition. That's what Armageddon is about. A heart condition. You don't see that normally in your typical visions of Armageddon. That's because this place is hidden. Normally we see vengeance and carnage. There will be vengeance and carnage. That will result from the combination of our fallen human natures and the fact that their spiritual control was taken away, and now there's nobody pulling strings on the earth anymore because Satan's power is off the scene. That will be a natural result. But out of that situation will this special gathering take place. One of the things that will take place, as I just alluded to, is the fact that the present will be seen in the context of the past. Israel has such a long and storied past, but they cannot put it into the context of the future. So Armageddon will be a place by which they can see the future by looking back at their past. All right. Back to your handout. I know this is kind of like a first talk of the morning type. It's hard to... My mind gets mushy on this stuff. But I want to go back now and look at this handout. We are going to cover the first side of this handout today. We have covered part of it in part one. And here's how we're going to do it. Look at Luke 23:38. Now, I don't want to go back and review, but you know, all of this is allegorical and forms parallels of the second advent, Armageddon. This is like a trial. Because they, the Hebrews, will be on trial. But it's not for murder. It's a trial as to whether or not believe what's on Pilate's sign or not. Because that's going to push them over to accept God's new arrangements. So this sets the scene, this Luke 23:38. And these are sequential. I like the way that the scripture, all these scriptures I have them are in scriptural order. And for at least this first page, I see it. I mean, that's how I'm going to treat them. John 9:2 is your next one. This shows, essentially, this was where they were gathered to Bethsaida, meaning the place of mercy. This is more like what they're guilty of. Because it was there that they showed a lack of mercy, and then Jesus came and preached to them. And it showed their lack of knowledge, because he was preaching about various subjects. You'd have to read the account in John 5:2 to get a grasp on all what he was saying. But it was precipitated by the fact that they're unmerciful to the blind man who was trying to get into the pool. And this is their heart condition. This represents their heart condition that's going to be changed at the mount. Okay, now that brings us up to there's three texts in John 19. That's where we're going to spend the rest of our time now. John 19 forms something special, because in addition to containing the word Hebrew, they also contain the word place. And the thing that we're being gathered to is a place. It's the place called Armageddon. It's that mount. Okay. (Clears throat) Let me go back to a previous objection. I want you to, I don't have it on the handout, but I want you to, if you're capable here, look at verses 36 and 37. The objection is, in case I can understand because of the newness of the concept, I want to put a question in your mind and then answer it. The question is, Brother Joe, you're connecting the Passover with end time prophecy. What is your scriptural authority for doing that? And my answer is verses 36 and 37 of John 19. And the Old Testament scriptures that they point to. Those verses say, "For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." And again, another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." A bone of him shall not be broken. That comes right out of the directions for the Passover. The Jews were not allowed to break a bone of the Passover lamb. Now, the other allusion is to an end time prophecy. That is found in Zechariah 12, 10 and 11 about him being pierced. Now, I'm going to read this very quickly and comment it because time is fleeting. This is Zechariah 12, 10 and 11. It's going to explain essentially why John 19, these verses, this scene of this gathering, what essentially it's going to do. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon." Now let me just mention, just if your eyes are scanning this, it links several concepts. First off, it links the place we're talking about. Because I believe the allusion to Megiddon is where we're talking about as far as the Mount of Megiddo. The mourning is the heart condition that's going to derive from the activities of this mount. How is it going to do that? It's by connecting these two scriptures. They are going to see that they killed the Passover lamb. That is the understanding that is going to be coming out this mount that is being alluded to in these verses in John 19. That the thrust of how they are going to come to this understanding of accepting Jesus, accepting him as their king, is going to come in a goodly fashion from the fact that they have killed their Passover lamb. But of course, there's several other implications here that I'll just briefly touch on because it mentions the firstborn as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is alluding to the fact of what happened to the blood of the Passover lamb. It protected the firstborn. They're going to come into an understanding of time features, of the fact that the firstborn class has been protected throughout this night, and that they are now in the morning. The allusion to David is that they're going to understand the kingly authority, that the one that they killed actually has the authority to sit on David's throne. And Jerusalem, the allusion to that is indicative of the fact that that's where the authority in the kingdom is going to be exercised from. So here's where really, this is sort of a summary, I'm going to say, of John 19, these scriptures, of how this comes into being. It forms a framework. They're going to come to understanding of these things because they're going to see the antitype of the Passover lamb and know that they killed him. Okay, now, you might say, well, this is for our understanding that we know Jesus was the Passover lamb. We know that. And you could say the immediate context shows that, okay, His bones weren't broken, and he was pierced by the Romans. So this fulfills our understanding of it. But the Jews have to understand that too. It's not just for us. It has to be come into their understanding, and this is where it's going to happen. So John 19 here is sort of the mechanism or framework by which that Zechariah prophecy is going to come into being. So this connects the past to the future. This is something that's imperative for them to understand, accept Messiah. Understand the past so they can apply it to the future and know where they fit in. See themselves as sand on the seashore. Now, think of the psychological effect. Now, this is very important. We're in a trial now. And so the psychological effect on you is God knew, our Creator knew, we were going to kill that lamb. He let us do it. And now he's going to overrule it for something good. That's a powerful God. To take all of this centuries of this concept being hidden from them, that the lamb had to be slain, and all the things that come out of that, so that the Jews can come out of Egypt, are going to come to their forefront. They're going to come to their understanding and put two and two together and realize what they did, and God permitted it. It's going to be psychological, so that it'll have a change in their heart condition, which is what Armageddon is about. Okay, now back to John 19. John 19:13 is Gabbatha. Essentially, this is where they condemn Jesus. This is where this is the first of the three place scriptures. This now is on their mind. Back up slightly. I put on my handout that they're going to be viewing these things simultaneously. If I had to do this handout over, I would say, yeah, they do. But they're going to see it up here. I cannot prove anything by the human senses of any of this, because I think that's the reason why God keeps all of these places secret, is that the actual place, and I have to tell you, there is all the places, these were literal places. It's just that we don't know where exactly they were at. And I believe that was hidden on purpose by God, so that we wouldn't make shrines out of anything. You know, like, we don't have the body of Jesus, you know. It's for the case of, it's not what matters. This isn't here to make a shrine out of. This is to change a heart condition. So what happened at Gabbatha that's going to come into the Jews' memory is the fact they condemned him to death. That has been on their mind since for that time. The concept of Christ killer has had an effect on them. They know that they killed him. And you might say, oh, this is bad. No, this is good. They have to know that they killed him in order to bring about the effect that God intends. So Gabbatha here, this pavement, which is where Pilate gave him every opportunity to back off from wanting to kill him. Every opportunity that Pilate could to say, I find no fault with this man. And their response was, crucify him. They absolutely wanted him dead. Well, now God is going to give the Jews every opportunity to again accept this man that was hanging on the cross. So, this is a trial. This means that they're predisposed to guilt. You know, if you were a jury on a criminal trial, the prosecuting attorney would like you to probably try to convince you that the defendant was predetermined to commit the crime. He had a predisposition to kill that person or whatever the crime was. Well, here the jury is the Jews, I think. They know they killed him. God needs them to know that so he can overrule it. Okay, now, the last two verses. John 19:17, next. These next two verses are, the, in one sense, the same, because they are a vision from the cross. You'll mention the word is Golgotha, which is the same as Calvary. This is where the crucifixion actually took place. From here, we have a parallel event. I want to mention another parallel and ask you what happened when Jesus died, and then answer the question. What happened was the account in Matthew 27:50-54. I'm going to read it to you very quickly. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Parallel account. They became aware of the temple. Whether they saw the temple or not, it doesn't matter. They were aware. There's three accounts to this in the New Testament, in the Gospels, saying they became aware that the veil was rent. Whether they could see that veil or not is immaterial. They know it was rent, and these other things that happened. In essence, what this, the implication of this is that these Hebrews, like us, will be able to see inside through that veil with their mind of understanding so that they can see what's inside that holy, most holy. What are they going to see? It says in 52, they see the saints arose. And then in 54, their reaction was, truly, this was the Son of God. So this too, I think, is a parallel to the activities at Armageddon. Now I want to get to another Old Testament scripture, and I'll go quickly. For whatever reason, these scriptures, I'm bringing these in because they are an account of what happened at the cross. How or if these things from these scriptures are going to come into the mind of those Hebrews there, I cannot say. But the scripture that comes into the mind is, if you're looking into the veil, if you're looking into the most holy, where are you? You're in the temple. Okay. Now, I'm going to ask a question and then answer it. Let's say this question came into their minds. Why are we here? Why was this temple built where it was? Because the temple in Jewish time, let me say something, this is a little off, but all those places that we don't know about, there's only one place that we do know for sure where it's at in modern times, and that's the temple. But right now, it's a Muslim shrine. It's the Temple Mount. It's the Dome of the Rock. And the Jews are prohibited from even going in there. And so I think that creates part of this mystery too, that, oh, stay out of this place, you Jews, for all this until the right time, and you can come into this temple and look into this rent veil and see what happened over these past centuries. Okay. The text by which we understand that applies to Armageddon is this. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, it says where Solomon's temple was built. It says, then Solomon, 2 Chronicles 3:1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So this brings in the story of David in that episode. That episode is contained in 1 Chronicles 21, the entire chapter, which I will quickly try to summarize by saying, verse 1 says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. What's different now? Satan is off the scene. They're not going to be tripped up by Satan anymore now at Armageddon because he's gone. The influence from Satan is gone. David said to Joab, to the rulers, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, etc. Meaning, let's know our military strength so we can defeat these armies that are at the at our gate. And that's going to be the case at Armageddon. You're going to have these invading armies, and they're going to have the pride and the wherewithal about them to say, we'll get them. Let's know our military strength. They're going to get to thinking they can defeat them. And Joab said, the Lord made his people 100 times so many more than they be. He was warned, but he did it anyway. God was displeased with this thing. But in verse 8, it says, David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done foolishly. And the comment is, that's the first step. David now represents these Hebrews. They are going to understand, these Hebrews that are gathered there, looking at the, wondering why this temple was built where it was, looking into this most holy, are going to take this lesson and apply it to Armageddon because it directly applies. What happens is, David says, I've sinned, but the Lord spake unto Gad, David's Caesar, saying, go tell David, I'll offer him 3 things. And here's what the 3 offerings to David were, who are now symbolizing the Hebrews. And I will bear upon your generosity by asking for a few more minutes, Brother Chairman, if I can get through this.
A few more.
Okay, here's your choices, David, now represented by the Hebrews. 3 years famine, or 3 months destroyed by your foes, or 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence of the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Take your pick. They sound terrible, don't they? But take the best one. And this is the situation that the Hebrews are going to be in at Armageddon. They're facing destruction. But the choices, these 3 choices, but they all sound bad. David said, let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. And this is going to be a crucial understanding that they have to see at this point how God's mercy has brought them through the thousands of years up to this point. He is going to continue his mercy. Fall into the hand of the Lord rather than fall into the hand of your enemies or die of natural consequences. But that didn't stop the destroying angel. It did continue to destroy. And then in 15, God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld and he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed it, it is enough. Stay thy hand. Where else was there a destroying angel? In the Passover. I think they're going to make a connection to that destroying angel. That the same destroying angel that saved the firstborn class is now going to save them. God will stop the wrath. And David said unto God, it is Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? The Hebrews must take responsibility for representing all of Israel at this point. The decision is on them. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, and David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan, cut to the chase here, he buys that threshing floor. I believe that Ornan, that piece of ground, might be the Muslims, because they essentially own that Temple Mount property right now. It's a possibility, but the result is that David buys the place, and in 26, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered him burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord and answered him from heaven by fire. Meaning what? God accepts, because he's giving him a burnt offering. He's accepting what they just did. And I think the kingdom starts right there. When God accepted what the Hebrews will offer God at that altar, at that place, at that mount, the kingdom will begin. The Lord commanded the angel put his sword up. Okay, now, very quickly, when in 1920 now, very quickly, because of all of these events, let me read 19:20. This title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was Nigh to the City. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Nigh to the City, meaning they were near to the city. In this sense, the Jews, the Hebrews then, whose offering was just accepted by God, because of that spirit poured out upon them, mentioned in Zechariah, will have a vision of what we call the New Jerusalem. And they will see the functioning government that is to come as a result of what their actions were. In Hebrews 11, 8 to 10, I will just read the words of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called out to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in the tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham looked for that place. Now his seed is going to see it. They can see a vision of the future, a feature of how the spiritual and the heavenly are going to cooperate. Many scriptures on Jerusalem to come. Very quickly, in summary, as I mentioned, this is about a heart condition. If you can believe that about Armageddon, it's about a heart condition. God said, my son, give me thine heart. This is the manner in which you change a Jew's heart, which is something you and I could not do. But this is how, perhaps, a Jew's heart will be changed. See, the other visions of Armageddon can't do that. They can't change a heart condition. So I don't have words to describe this thing because it's such a great mystery, but I will close with Romans 11, the last five chapters, and then turn it over to Brother Jack. Because this sort of sums up, this is the scene whereby Paul describes the conversion of Jews, the conversion of Israel, and how their blindness will be removed, etc. The last five verses read, as though Paul is seeing this mysteriously also. He says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.